1 Corinthians chapter 15 again tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. And for our text, let's read from verses 20 through 28. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And let's pray. Lord, again, it has been exciting and edifying to preach through this book of the Bible and to study it once again. And Lord, I pray that as we are in this very important chapter, the Holy Ghost would give us understanding of the things found herein. And Lord, might we understand the importance and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is the very center piece of our faith in Christ and the Bible. And so, Lord, just again, give us insights into this portion of Scripture. Lord, we realize that every Bible doctrine has a practical application, and this particular teaching and doctrine of the Bible is no different. For the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that if we have this hope in us, this hope that our bodies one day will be resurrected and like unto Christ's resurrected body, that we will purify ourselves. So Lord, help us to be impressed with that truth as well tonight. And I'll thank you for it, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in this chapter, it looks like maybe 4 weeks now. And again, the theme of this chapter is the resurrection, and I think perhaps it was last week that we saw why it is placed within this book, that we understand this book to be a book that deals with problems and answers questions. And we've seen a number of problems already dealt with in this book, including the problem or the false teaching of some that there was no resurrection, and that's why we have this particular chapter given to us to refute that error and that heresy that was held by the Sadducees. 2 Timothy says there were two men who believed that the resurrection was past already. In other words, there was nothing futuristic in the way of a resurrection to look forward to. And so this was an error that was present in that day. It's an error that's present today as well. Liberals like to deny the resurrection. They see it as a scientific impossibility, and whatever they cannot understand or wrap their human minds around, they deny. But we ought to be weary of such thinking. God is far beyond our capabilities. His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. Shouldn't shun everything just because we can't understand it. Who can understand the formation of the worlds and how they came into existence? While scientists and those who write scientific books pretend like evolution is a fact, it is not a fact. It is not a science. It cannot be duplicated, nor can it be proven. I was reading an article last week about the subject of evolution, and a man was quoting many of the statements that evolutionary scientists have said. And in essence, what they're saying is there's only two alternatives, only two possible plausible theories intelligent design or creation and evolution. And since they cannot accept the theory, or cannot accept the account of creation, which would make them accountable to God, that only leaves one alternative, and that's evolution, and they embrace it. But they embrace it just like we embrace creation, by faith. By faith. I mean, you and I, there are questions that we don't have the answers for in regards to creation. Some things are beyond our capabilities, at least at this point in our lives, to understand and give an articulate answer in regards to. But we still, by faith, believe what the Bible says about creation. Evolutionists are the same way. They have all kinds of questions that they cannot answer. They have still yet to determine how rocks and minerals and water can become a living cell, a living being. But does that deter them from their faith in their theory? No. You see, if they were true scientists, they would test intelligent design scientifically and evolution. Put it to the test. Look at the evidence. Try to disprove one or both of the theories. And again, in the end, you would be left with the truth. And I believe that that truth would be that God created the heaven and the earth. And so we've looked here at what the gospel is. There are three essential elements to the gospel given to us in the first four verses. What are those elements? What are the three essential elements to the gospel message? Tim?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Correct. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We've also looked at three infallible proofs of the resurrection, and all three of them are given here in this chapter. Anybody know those three, or one or two of them? Jamie? And the scriptures. So the scriptures, and again in verses 3 and 4, it says according to the scriptures in both of those verses. That's referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. This is a proof that I don't believe can be argued against, fulfilled prophecy. Then there's the evidence of changed lives and the proof of eyewitnesses. These are infallible proofs found in the Scriptures to the resurrection of Christ. We've also looked at how we can ensure we don't receive God's grace in vain. And perhaps the main thing that's found in our context is work hard. The Apostle Paul said that he labored more than all the other apostles, yet he did acknowledge it wasn't him that was laboring, but it was the grace of God that was given to him. And if we, in turn, will allow the grace of God to produce in us what God intends, we will become fervent workers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at the ramifications of there being no resurrection. What if there was no resurrection? What would that mean? It would mean that Christ is not risen, that our preaching is vain, that our faith is vain, that we are false witnesses, that we are yet in our sins, that those who died in Christ perished, and that we have no hope into the future. Because all the hope that we have rests on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so that brings us up to our text, verse number 20. And notice it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." The thought in the previous verses, what if Jesus didn't arise? What if he wasn't resurrected? But verse 20 exclaims, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." And again, if you look at this, just the previous verse, you know, to find the context, this is the last thing that we looked at last week. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If the only hope we have is in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Again, we are anticipating the rewards of God in heaven. We know that we don't always get those rewards here on earth. We know that justice is not always performed here on the earth, is it? It's not. You know, someone has told me the story recently how, you know, they were basically robbed by their employer. You know, they would go to work and they would put in so many hours, and you know, they kept track in their mind. They knew how many hours they were working every day, and yet when the time cards were submitted, you know, there was only 8 hours every day entered for them, and that wasn't right. And so, you know, for a little while you let it go, and then eventually you know, confront somebody and say, hey, you know, I'm supposed to have more hours than that. And you know, somebody says, well, just be thankful you have a job. Which may be a true statement, but it's not a very wise thing for an employer to say. That could certainly get you in a lot of legal trouble. But again, after it, you know, the time piles up and the leadership, the management is confronted again, you know, they act as though it's like it's nothing, you know, but then it's pointed out to them that, you know, it's stealing. That's what's being done. And anyway, it led to some other things. It also led to the individual losing their job. And, you know, I explained to that person, you know, you're right, what they're doing is unjust. It's not right. However, if I was in your shoes, and these thoughts would have been going through my mind, I would have known that if I pushed this, most likely I would lose my job. And so you have a choice. Do you want to work there, maybe even work extra time and not get paid for it just so you can have a job? Or do you want to confront the management and take the risk of losing your job? It's a choice. It's a choice we make. But again, my point is this. There are all kinds of injustices that go on in this life. I mean, that's not the only example that I could give, and I'm sure you can come up with many examples as well of injustices that are committed in the world today. I mean, what goes on in Washington, D.C., the most corrupt place on the face of the world? Money exchanging hands left and right, favors being dished out left and right. It's unjust. It's ungodly. But can we stop them? Well, not up to this point, we can't. Not enough people care. But you know what? Our hope is that one day, when we get to heaven, all of our faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our righteous living, will gain us God's favor and eternal rewards. And that's why we endure. That's why sometimes we allow people to simply wrong us. And we never say a word in response, knowing that one day God is going to reward us for that, because it tells us in the book of 1 Peter that type of behavior is pleasing to the Lord. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, you haven't done anything wrong and yet you suffer unjustly. And if you take it patiently, remember, you got to take it patiently, not throw a fit about it, then God will reward you. And I'll guarantee you, you'd rather have the reward of God than to have the favor and the rewards of men. So our hope lies in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there's no hope. But verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. So there is hope. And specifically, it says, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. There is hope of a resurrection for us. That's the purpose of the verse. If there be no resurrection, there is no hope. But there is a resurrection. There was a resurrection in the case of Jesus Christ. And since He's just the firstfruits, that means there's more to follow. And again, that means that the resurrection is not past already, like those two false teachers were teaching. It's not that all the resurrections that were to transpire have already happened. No, there's a resurrection yet in the future, and this resurrection is comprised of the saints of God. believers. It says in verse 21, for since man, and I'll come back to that word, first fruits, here in just a moment, but it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This seems to be saying the same thing that Romans chapter 5 elaborates upon. One man, there's a word that escapes me, introduced sin into the world. And that man was Adam. And just as one man introduced sin into the world, one man introduced the hope of a resurrection into the world. And that man is Jesus Christ. It says in verse 23, though, but every man in his own order. The resurrection is not all at one time. It's an orderly thing. And that's what the word first fruits refers to. There is a feast of first fruits, an offering of first fruits that's talked about in many places in the Old Testament. It's also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And what it refers to is husbandmen, farmers, the people of that day, taking the first sheaf of wheat that is harvested and giving it to the priest as an offering to God. And that priest also, in some instances, would take that sheaf, would take that first fruits offering, and he would wave it there before the Lord and perhaps before the people. The book of Proverbs even alludes to this offering when it says, let me find it here. In Proverbs 3:9 it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. We're familiar with that particular passage. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty. God says, I'm going to bless you if you'll honor me. And specifically, if you'll honor me with the first fruits. Give me what's mine first. This is very similar to the tithe. We give God a tenth of what He has given us. And that's what the first fruits refers to. And it says, in again in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. And that would refer to the rapture. So Jesus Christ was resurrected first. He's the first fruits. And I might ask a question at this point, something that may have crossed your mind before. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, being the first one who's resurrected, why not those whom Elijah and Elisha resurrected? What about those? What about Jairus' daughter? What about Lazarus, who were resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, weren't they before Jesus Christ? Well, it says that Jesus is the first fruits. So in a sense, He's the first resurrected. In what sense then? How is His resurrection unique and different from those other resurrections? Anybody got any ideas? They are different. They're different in many ways. Of course, you know, we understand that, yes, there were people resurrected before Christ, but He said to be the first fruits, the first one resurrected of His kind. So we logically ask the question, how is His resurrection unique and different to separate it from those other people who were resurrected? Still no idea? Tammy?
They were resurrected in their same form and body. And
yeah.
After He had raised, He had told Mary not to touch Him because He hadn't yet returned. He was different somehow.
He had a glorified body. You know, it was. I'm confident it looked very similar to his physical, natural, mortal body, but it was much different. Matter of fact, I kind of wrote down some unique characteristics of the resurrected body here. Anybody remember any of the unique characteristics of Jesus' glorified body? Things that were different from when he was in a mortal body and flesh?
He was able to just appear in the room.
Yeah, it was kind of like, what do they call that? Teleportation or something? Beam me up, Scotty. I'm not a fan of Star Trek. I never really watched a whole episode in my life. But I've heard a lot of people say, beam me up, Scotty. And I think these people kind of teleported from one place to another. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't have to go through the door. He just appeared. But he also ate and drank. So interesting. But again, another unique aspect of Jesus' resurrection and his resurrected body, it didn't age, it didn't deteriorate, and he never died again. Those whom Elijah and Elisha resurrected, those whom Jesus resurrected during his earthly ministry, they died again. Because yes, they came back, but they had their same earthly vessel. So Jesus' resurrection was different in that sense. But again, Jesus is the first fruits. When someone brought their first fruits offering, it was representative of the whole that was to be reaped. And that offering, then in the Old Testament, looked forward to and represented what would transpire in regards to a resurrection. Jesus first, and then those that are his at his coming. So there's an order to the resurrection. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the text we often use to comfort those who are grieving over the loss of a loved one. Verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," they're dead, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." You can see there's a similar idea that's being discussed here, as is in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," you could say "since we believe," or "since" instead of "if we believe, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They too will be resurrected. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." Notice the Apostle Paul was looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his lifetime. "We which are alive and remain when he comes." He was looking for him to come. And I believe we're supposed to be looking for him to come. But it says, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." That is, we shall not go before them which are asleep. We're not going to precede them. That's what the old English word prevent here means. We're not going to precede them or go before them. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Talking about their bodies. Their bodies will be resurrected, be reunited with their soul, their spirit, and then those bodies will be changed. And likewise, our bodies, those of us which are alive and remain, our bodies will be changed as well. So this is what we call the blessed hope, isn't it? The blessed hope that Jesus Christ is coming again for his children, for his saints. And when he does, he's going to change our bodies. And we're going to be given a glorified body. I'm sure all of you have probably speculated on what it is we're going to do in heaven. I mean, we're going to have an eternity. We're not going to be on a time schedule. I assume there won't be any calendars. The sun's not going to come up and the sun's not going to set. Jesus Christ is going to enlighten the entire place. You know, with this ability to teleport ourselves, I wonder if we'll just spend some time exploring the universe. I've always thought about that. But you know, really, there's not a whole lot to explore. I mean, you'd go from, what, planet to planet, and you'd probably get tired pretty quickly of looking at dust and rocks, those kinds of things. It doesn't appear like there's any other planets out there that are nearly as magnificent and as beautiful as Earth. So I don't know, just thought I'd throw that in there, since we were talking about teleporting from place to place. I was listening to Pastor Hendricks preach a message the other night, and he was talking about how, you know, it's going to be nothing for, you know, a million of us to sit down and spend some time, even though there's no time, some time with the Lord, you know, spend as much time as we want with Him, because we got an eternity, right? One day will be as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years will be as a day. But it says in verse 24, then cometh the end. After Christ is resurrected, and after He resurrects those that are His at His coming, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, I don't think this is meant, these two verses are meant to be a detailed account of all prophetic events. It's a summary. It's highlighting two or three significant events. Jesus' resurrection, the rapture, where we are resurrected, and then the culmination of the ages. Because then it says, then cometh the end. Because I'm sure there are some amillennialists or some preterists, and again, those are people who have different views regarding prophecy than we do, they're going to see these events as transpiring one after another. Or at the same time, Jesus' coming is concurrent with the end of the age. But I don't believe that's the case. When you look through the book of the Revelation and you just look at the sequence of events, it appears that the church is raptured. When the church is raptured, God pours out His wrath upon an unbelieving world for 7 years. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus comes. You have the Battle of Armageddon. He institutes His millennial kingdom, His 1,000-year kingdom. And it's at the end of that kingdom that you have the battle of Gog and Magog. And that's where the devil and the false prophet and all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. And that's the end of time. And I believe that's the event that's spoken of in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power. There's coming a day where God's going to end man's rule. He's no longer going to have dominion over the earth. He's no longer going to be allowed to rebel. It's going to be over. All enemies will be placed under His feet. And it says the last enemy that's going to be destroyed in verse 26 is death. Death is an enemy. God never intended for there to be death. I was reading one commentary this evening, and he speculated that perhaps God intended for us to live for some period of time down here on the earth and just simply to be translated then into heaven like Enoch or Elisha were. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's an interesting thought. Of course, we just don't know what God intended for there to be here on the earth. At least long term. We have some glimpse, but Adam wasn't around very long. We only have not even a whole chapter dealing with what he did after he was created. We don't know much about how the world was or what than God intended for man outside of fellowshipping with Him, had there not been a fall. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death's an enemy. And that's what Revelation chapter 20 and 21 tell us, that there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. For He hath put all things under His feet. God hath put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when He saith all things are put under Him, and I believe this is perhaps a reference to Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm chapter 8 is elaborated upon at least two places, I believe, in the New Testament. And just in case you're not familiar, Psalm chapter 8, let me read to you a portion of it. It says in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet." That's what it's referencing. And when you read through this particular psalm, when you simply look at it from a humanistic point of view, that is, in relationship to man in the context in which it was written, you think that this is simply a reference to mankind. Because God did give dominion over the earth to man. But when we read the New Testament commentary on this passage, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that again here in 1 Corinthians 15. This psalm is a reference to Jesus Christ, for He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith, all things are put under Him, it is manifest, or it is obvious, that He is accepted, that He is outside of that, that He is exempted from that. God the Father, that is. When it says He has put all things, God the Father has put all things under the Son. God the Father, it's saying, is exempt from that which did put all things under Him. That's obvious. That should be understood. And the reason it says that is because of what is said in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, when Jesus Christ hath squished every enemy, when He hath put to death all of our enemies, they're all under His feet. They've all been subdued. Then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now again, sometimes that passage creates trouble in the minds of some of God's people. And perhaps it's because we don't fully understand the operations of the Godhead. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, voluntarily submitted Himself to the will of the Father. We understand that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, all the same essence, all one in power and might and holiness. But the Son was incarnated. He became flesh, and as such, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. The Father placed all things under Him, and when He finally, in the end, subdues all powers, all dominions, all principalities, when His kingdom is finished, then He will then in turn turn it back over to the triune God, and all things will be under Him. That appears to be what it's saying. Again, this is kind of better understood in a dispensational aspect, because currently the kingdom of God is placed under the Son. But at the conclusion of that, it will be turned over to God the Father or the triune God. And He will be all in all. So again, tonight I didn't really have it laced into one particular thought, one particular theme, but just tried to expound upon these particular passages that do have to do with the resurrection. The resurrection is important. As I said, it's the center of our Christian faith. Without it, we saw last week, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. We are false witnesses, and we have no hope. But the resurrection is a historical fact. Jesus came up out of the grave, and we do have hope. And as I said, every man that hath this hope, hope of a bodily resurrection, 1 John says, purifies himself. Don't ever think that Bible doctrine is boring. If you ever think it's boring, look for its practical application. Some person may find it boring to talk about the omniscience of God. They might think someone's just trying to sound smart by using big words. But when we talk about the omniscience of God, we're talking about the fact that He's all-knowing. Does that have any practical implications? Absolutely. Because He's all-knowing, we can find comfort in the midst of the most turbulent times. We can walk at peace when all the world is against us and nobody understands why we did what we did and everybody else seeks to malign us. We know that God knows, because He knows everything. And it gives us peace. And it gives us hope. There's other practical applications to God's omniscience. Of course, it can be very convicting too. When we realize that when we're in the dark of the night, nobody else can see what we're doing. If we act outside of the boundaries of the Word of God, God sees. God sees. And just as there's practical applications and implications for the omniscience of God, there's practical applications for the resurrection of Christ. He was just the first fruits, which means we're to follow. And if we're to follow, as the Bible says, what manner of men ought we to be? We ought to be holy. If God's going to do all that for us, give us a body like unto the body of the resurrected Jesus Christ, we ought to be holy in all manner of conduct. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for these verses that we've looked at tonight. I pray, God, we'd understand what each of these verses mean, literally. But then, Lord, might we also take some time to consider tonight and the rest of this week the practical implications for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Might we understand that because Jesus arose, so shall we. Lord, if we're alive when You come, even our bodies will be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of the eye. And Lord, we're grateful for this hope. And might it indeed produce in us that which You intend, pure lives, holy lives, for Your honor and glory. So take the lesson tonight. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. Use it for Thy glory, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to look.